Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Romans. We started a series of messages on Romans 16, verses 17 and 20, two Sundays ago, called the Truth War, because we see in this passage that the Apostle Paul interrupts his flow of thought, interrupts his final greeting to the people in Rome, right in the middle, and launches into a warning about false teaching, the danger of false teaching. And so we've seen that he essentially issues a five-point battle plan. He's reminding them that they're at war, that there is a war raging, the war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, a war between error on the one hand and truth on the other, and so that it really is a war for the truth, and that the primary front that he's talking about of this war is the front that is within the church. The war around the truth is a war that is fought largely in the four walls, as it were, of Christendom. That is, those who call themselves Christians, those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And we've seen that in the New Testament, as we saw in Jude a few moments ago, that the apostles were constantly dealing with false teaching in the church. And they saw this as a major issue. In fact, it's the impetus for much of the New Testament. I was reading a book by John Piper the other day, and he said it's fair to say that the New Testament as we know it is the way it is what we have before us because of the prevalence of false teaching. Because everywhere, the writers are writing against destructive heresies that are coming up within the church. And so that the war for the truth is raging in the first century. And Paul feels compelled to remind his beloved readers of that reality. It's not a pleasant reality. None of us likes war. If somebody likes war, something's wrong with them. That's Satan, satanic, to want to. And what is he about? He is the one who comes to kill and to destroy, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He is a destroyer. God is, we see in this passage, the God of peace. God loves peace. But there can't be peace unless the enemy's defeated. The enemy of peace. We can want peace all we want. We can be like Neville Chamberlain in World War II, who was the British Prime Minister when Hitler was amassing his war machine and then taking bite by bite back German territory, who went and negotiated, Neville Chamberlain, basically giving up Czechoslovakia because the Germans wanted part of it. He said, let's let them have it. And Neville Chamberlain didn't involve the Czechoslovakians in the discussion at all. He went and negotiated with Hitler himself and said, you can have it. And he came back with a document that said, and this was his statement, peace for our time. He showed the document that Hitler had signed. Peace for our time, peace with honor. Well, there was Winston Churchill saying, don't give in to Hitler. He doesn't want peace. He wants to rule the world. Chamberlain wanted peace so much that he blinded himself to the reality that they were at war. That war had already been declared in Germany. It hadn't officially been declared, but it had been in Hitler's own writings, Mein Kampf. He wanted to rule the world. And sure enough, Czechoslovakia wasn't enough, and there wasn't peace in our time. Certainly wasn't peace with honor. War was just around the corner because Hitler kept taking and kept taking until finally Britain had to fight and France had to fight and then the United States had to fight. So we would love peace, but there are times when you can't have peace. And in this fallen world where we have an adversary that is like a roaring lion seeking whom may devour, we have an adversary who is the ruler of this present darkness who wants to destroy us, the enemy of our souls, as Jesus refers to him, who wants to kill and to destroy, we cannot be at peace. But we will be. And that's the theme of today's message. We will be at peace because we serve the God of peace. Look with me at verse 17 of chapter 16 of Paul's letter to Romans, to the Romans. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge our complete and total dependence upon your grace to teach us. We ask with the psalmist, Lord, open our eyes that we might see, and that in your light we might see light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen that Paul, in these four verses, gives essentially a five-point battle plan. How do you contend for the faith once for all delivered, as Jude talked about in Jude, verse 3? Paul really gives us a plan for that here in Romans 16, 17 to 20. There's 5 points that we've said are in this passage, and we've covered the first four in the last 2 weeks. He tells us, how do you fight false teaching? How do you contend for the truth in the church so that the church can then deliver the truth to the world that so desperately needs to hear the true gospel? How do you contend for the truth? First of all, we saw you mark them out. That is, you keep watch on those, he says in verse 17. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. We said that really that means to mark them out, to watch them, but to keep an eye on them and to point them out, so that other people know that they're dangerous. Secondly, we saw that you're to turn away from them. You're not to listen to their teaching. You're to turn away from them, which continues that marking them out idea. Thirdly, he says we're to be wise in what is good. We're to be experts in sound doctrine. All of us, all Christians, are called to be wise in what is good. We saw that that means to be wise, skilled, expert in sound doctrine, to be like Apollos, who was described by the Apostle Luke as one who was mighty in the Scriptures. That's what we all ought to aspire to be mighty in the Scriptures. Be wise in what is good. Fourthly, be innocent in what is evil. That is, don't be so aware of what's going on in the false teaching. I mean, be aware of it enough to mark it out. Be aware of it enough to identify it, but don't immerse yourself in it so that you become stained by it, either by the appeal of the false teaching or by pride in the fact that you're not there. We're too smart to be there, so we begin to get proud and exalt ourselves. That's wickedness, and that's actually being stained by the false teaching. So be innocent in what is evil. Now, the fifth point, which is really going to comprise the theme of today's message, is just this one point, and we'll have several sub-points underneath that today. This is the theme of today's message, the Truth War Part 3, be confident of victory. That's what really he's saying in verse 20. He says, look, you've got to mark them out, you've got to turn away from them, you've got to be wise in what is good, be innocent in what is evil, and be confident of victory. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is a promise that is spoken in the context of this spiritual warfare that is the war of the truth against error. Contend, fight, Paul says, mark them out, turn away from them. Be wise, be studying the Scriptures constantly. Don't be innocent in what is evil. Don't be stained by what is evil. And know that as you fight, that God will soon trample Satan under your feet. It's coming. The victory is coming. Now, the 3 points this morning, underneath this fifth point in the larger outline, want to first of all call our attention to the intensity of battle. Secondly, the necessity of grace. And thirdly, the certainty of triumph. We exposit really verse 20 here. First of all, the intensity of battle. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is a powerful image. It's a violent image. I mean, he's saying God is going to crush your enemy. And the word Satan, there are three names that the Bible gives to the enemy of our souls, that are three primary ways he's referred to. There are other ways in addition to this, but the main three are the devil, Satan, and then Lucifer, which also, those are the three main ways. Lucifer being his original name, which means shining one, and which I think really blends itself over into the deceiver. He's the deceiver. The devil is the idea of accusing. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. He casts insults. Our word devil is a translation of the Greek word diabolos, which means to throw into. Balo, to throw, dia, into. He hurls insults. He throws and thrusts temptations. He is the accuser, the slanderer of the brethren. So when Paul used, or when the New Testament authors use that particular reference, that's something they're highlighting. Satan is from the Hebrew word satan, which means to oppose, to be an adversary, the one who takes his stand against. And the word, the name Satan, is used often in Scripture because one of the essential characteristics of the enemy of our souls is he is our adversary. He is against against God and against His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is against humanity because we're in the image of God. And He's particularly against redeemed humanity, those who belong to God through faith in Christ, because we are now the born-again image of God. And we are a part of the kingdom of God. And He's our adversary. So the choice of that name highlights the warfare aspect here. He is our enemy, our adversary. But God will soon crush Satan under your feet. The word crush is a violent word. It means to tread down. It means to break into pieces. It doesn't just mean to subdue. You know, if you're in a fight, the right thing to do as a person, if you're in a fight, if you have to fight somebody, is to beat them to a level where you can call the police or something. I really didn't mean to get into an issue of fighting. Turning the other cheek is certainly something we're called to do when it's for the gospel, when we're being attacked because we're Christians. But if, say, somebody's trying to steal your child, or to beat up someone, murder somebody, that's appropriate to use self-defense. God's authorized that, and we are to do that carefully, with caution. And if you were doing that, you would subdue the person until the police could get there. You wouldn't just keep beating the person, right? You'd hold them down and call the police. I thought this through, it's funny things that go through your mind sometimes. You have a train of thought and it just goes off. And thought, well, if I was happening to hold somebody, I would get them in the full Nelson, which is behind the head like this. Just hold them right there. I've had to do that one time in my life. I wasn't in a fight. I was stopping one. And that's very effective. Get somebody in that and their arms are out like this. Unhelpful image. Sometimes you go farther down that road than you mean to, even when you're preaching. But you subdue the person and you hold them until you can give them to the authorities. This word is not about that. This word is about breaking into pieces. This is about stomping and stomping and stomping, not until it's dead, but until it's torn apart. And who is the object of this stomping? Satan himself, the enemy of our souls. God will do this. He will crush Satan under your feet. He's going to use your feet to crush Satan. And it's going to happen soon. But it's a violent image. And it recalls, this is a clear allusion. You want to turn back over to Genesis, first chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. Now you recall that Genesis chapter 3 is the place where the fall of man occurs. Man is tempted by the deceiver, the devil, our adversary, Satan. The woman is tempted and she takes from the tree and she eats, and then her husband eats as well. God comes to fellowship with them, manifests Himself as He did each day, and now He knows that destruction has happened because God knows all things. But He asks Adam the question, "Where are you?" Because Adam needs to realize where he is, which is in hiding. He's hiding from God for the first time. And then he begins to question, "Adam, what have you done? I ate from the tree that you said we shouldn't eat because the woman you gave me the fruit and I ate. Woman, why have you done this?" I'm paraphrasing big time, but because the serpent deceived me and I ate. And then he deals directly with the serpent, who is Satan himself, speaking through the creature, the serpent. And he says this to the serpent in verse 14. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" He curses the instrument. He curses the serpent. The serpent must have walked upright before. And now he's going to crawl on his belly. But he's not just cursing the instrument. He's cursing, this is a double entendre, double meaning, the serpent, the physical animal, but more than that, the serpent of old, the devil. And he says in verse 15, and this is the key verse. This verse, you ought to underline this. This is the first preaching of the gospel in the Bible. This is what is called the proto-euangelion. Proto means first, euangelion, gospel. This is the first gospel in the pages of Scripture. Appropriately, it comes when we need the gospel. Man has just fallen into sin. He has separated himself from God. He has brought death upon himself, not just physical death, but eternal death, which is separation from God forever. Judgment and wrath abide upon him. And here in the garden, God is saying, though things are hopeless right now, one is coming. A seed of the woman is coming. And he wasn't just talking about a man. He was talking about the particular man who would be born of woman, Jesus. And look what he says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Satan, there's going to be enmity between you and between all men, yes, but ultimately between you and between her seed, that is Christ. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He's picturing the battle, and which really is a picture of the cosmic struggle, the truth war that goes on from the beginning till the end, until Jesus has made all of his enemies, God has made all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. But he pictures a violent conflict. The serpent, and you can see a man stepping on a serpent and being bitten by the serpent, bruising his heel. But what happens is the man's foot continues to fall. The weight of a man falls upon the head of the serpent and crushes the head of the serpent, so that the serpent bruised the heel, but the serpent is destroyed. That's the picture, and that's what Paul picks up that image here clearly. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's picturing that image. Jesus, and the ultimate fulfillment of that first preaching of the gospel was where? It was on the cross. When the seed of the woman was bruised. When he was murdered on the cross. When his hands were pierced, his feet were pierced, his side was pierced. He bled and died. He was bruised for our iniquities. And yet what happened? In the bruising, he crushed Satan's head forever. That's what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, when he says that he took our sins out of the way, having nailed them to the cross, and he made a public spectacle of Satan and his enemies, triumphing over them. Where? How did he triumph over them? In the cross. He destroyed them. He disarmed them. They have nothing left, and he triumphed over them in the cross. The point of greatest weakness was the point of greatest victory. And there's something of that being said to the Roman Christians. Because he understands, Paul understands, because he's lived it himself and he's been with other Christians who've been dealing with false teaching. He knows how hard it is to be a Christian in the first century. When the church, if you could picture it in this image, the world is lying in the domain of darkness. Satan blotting out every bit of light. The God of this age who blinds the eyes of unbelievers lest they see the gospel. Blinding everything, and Jesus comes into the world. And what did he say? I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of the world is shining. Shining brilliantly, but in the most unexpected way. In a man. In a limited way. A weak way. There, the light of the world is shining in Bethlehem. I mean, imagine that. What's happening when that baby is born? And appearance versus reality. Think about that with me for a moment. If you had walked by that stable outside of Bethlehem that night, and you see a Jewish woman and a Jewish man, both young, she's given birth, she's holding a baby, the baby's, you know, being held just like any other baby, totally dependent and weak and fragile and frail. This baby, like any other baby, the picture of weakness. Baby must be cared for continually. But that's not all of the story. It appeared to be, if you were looking at the stable, you see a baby. But what happened not too far away in a dark field, as shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night? What happened over there? The reality of what was happening in that little baby was set on display. Appearance of weakness, appearance of insignificance, appearance of no consequence. There's nothing happening. It's just another baby. A baby's born every day. Poor people, they can't even afford an inn. They couldn't have room for the inn. But if you go out to the hillside with those shepherds, they're in the darkness, and what happens? There is an explosion of light. Because one angel manifests himself, and when an angel manifests himself, there is an explosion of light, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and what happens when they see them? They didn't say, wow, an angel, how cute. Which is what you would think if you had a precious moment angel. Precious moments angel appear to you. It's a little child, looks like a little girl. She's got a little wings on. That's not what an angel looks like. Apparently, when an angel appears, what happens is you are terrified, because I love the way King James says it. They were sore afraid. They were terrified, stricken with fear from the tops of their heads to the bottom of their toes, terrified, and they understood they were in the presence of something holy and righteous and mighty and powerful. One angel. And the angel has a message, and he says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The Lord of glory has been born. And this will be a sign to you. Find this Lord of glory wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. What a paradox. The Lord of glory has entered time and space. Light, brilliant light, light that we can't imagine was shining out from heaven, and yet it's veiled in this little tiny baby. And suddenly it says, the angel was accompanied by the heavenly host. Now thousands, myriads of angels appear, and the brightness must have been overwhelming. And what are they doing? They're giving glory to God, saying, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The armies of heaven appear. One angel terrified them. I don't know what they were feeling now. But the thing that they had heard was, remember what the angel said first? Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy. Whew. Okay. I'm still scared to death, but he told us, fear not. Now, a multitude of angels, the might and the power of the heavenly armies of God, the armies of heaven, brilliant and glorious, shining out in the sky. This is what's happened over there. A tiny little baby, weak and frail. What's really happened is heaven has invaded earth. light has come into the darkness, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not, cannot comprehend it or overcome it. That's what's happening. Now, Paul is saying something like that to the Roman Christians. He is saying, now, because you're in Christ, He's the one who came in weakness and apparent weakness, whose heel was bruised on the cross, a picture of weakness and yet a picture of glorious triumph. Who rises from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the throne of God, will reign forever and ever and ever. That is the one who was crucified. And we preach Him, Christ crucified, the Lord of glory. He says, if you're in Christ, He makes you to share in His triumph. He leads you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in the train of His triumph. He makes you more than a conqueror, as Paul has told the Romans already, Romans 8:37. And you now, God is glorified to tread upon Satan through your weak and feeble and frail feet. And He's going to do it completely and finally. And as you battle in the midst of the darkness, and it feels like the darkness is overwhelming, you know that. That's what He's saying. Because He knows they're in an intense battle. The battle that's raging spiritually was intense. Jesus won and is winning. And will always, the victory is just being unfolded. It's all been purchased. It's all happened at Calvary. It's done. It's over. And we're just seeing the unfolding of it. But now we still feel the intensity of battle. And the Roman Christians did. They still felt the intensity of battle. They knew what it was like to be surrounded by darkness. I mean, think about the early church. I mean, they're this small little flicker. And Jesus, what did He say? I'm the light of the world. And He said, you are the light of the world. If you're my disciples, you're the light of the world. And so the church begins to spread, and little flickers of light begin to pop up across the dark landscape of the Roman world. Little tiny flickering candles standing weakly, feebly against the night. That's the story of the early church. We think sometimes that we've got it bad. Don't you feel like that? You watch what's happening in the world and you think, man, it's just incredible. It's getting darker and darker and darker. They had it so much worse than we do. It was entrenched darkness everywhere. And they're taking little candles into that. And before long, their little candles were spreading and the world was being lit up. And God loves to do that. He loves to take little candles and light dark places. And that's what He wants to do through you and through me and through us in this world. Now, the intensity of the battle is seen also in the prevalence of error. I want to hit this quickly and just share with you a little bit of what they were thinking about. I mean, there was already intense opposition within the small little church of the first century. There was lots of error. It was multiplying daily. They must have felt like, sometimes I feel like, oh, you know, I turn on, we've got this Christian Sky Angel Network, and we can watch these Christian shows on all these Christian networks. And there's some good things on there, but there is so much bad stuff. I mean, it's like, you know, flipping the channel, you turn something, and you're like, what in the world? And people are flocking to hear this guy tell us about his dream that totally contradicts Scripture. And they're going here and see this guy do these healings. And, you know, it's like heresy just multiplies. False teachers multiply. And they felt like that in the first century. It's hard for us to imagine that it could happen so quickly, but it did. I mean, Paul dealt with himself, the Judaizers. Let me give you four different headings of false teaching that he dealt with. And there are all kind of subsets under this that were already there in 56 A.D. when he writes to the Romans. They were already there, some cases full-blown, and some were in seed form about to blossom. Let me just give you four different headings. There were, in the early church, the Judaizers. These were people who said they were Christians, but they believed that keeping the Old Testament law was essential for true salvation. That is, that you had to practice the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws to be saved. You had to observe days, the Sabbath, new moons, things like that. Or you had to certainly at least be circumcised. This was a Judaizing heresy. Now, they claimed that you should believe in Jesus Christ. These people claimed to be the servants of Christ. And Paul dealt with them, and the church dealt with them. Galatians is written against Judaizing heresy. That letter. We wouldn't have Galatians if it weren't for Judaizing heresy. Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. You read that and see how the church responds to this Judaizing heresy. Paul, I think, alludes to some hints of that in the Roman church in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans, when he talks about those who observe days and those who won't eat meat, the weaker and stronger brother, and emphasizing what's important. They're affected by it. It's not full-blown Judaizing heresy, but there's tendencies there that he's correcting. Not just the Judaizers, but you also have, hard to give this a name, there's so much of it, but basically the Christian philosopher group. Hard to categorize all these heresies under four different titles. These are the people that were into worldly wisdom. These are the people who were into Greek and Roman philosophy, and they came to Christ and they brought their Roman and Greek philosophy with them. They reinterpreted Christianity in light of their Greek and Roman philosophy. These were people like Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15 who deny the resurrection of the body. That is, that Christians, they were denying that we would have a resurrected body in the afterlife. And Paul writes the first 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to deal expressly with that heresy, which seems like, maybe what's the big deal whether we have a body or not? That's kind of how we think. That's how I thought, first looking into that. But Paul says, if we don't have a resurrected body, Jesus did not rise in the body, and you and I are still in our sins. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 15. Apparently harmless, unbiblical, yes, but seems somewhat innocuous, harmless teaching, not a big deal. Paul says it's a matter of life and death. 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he names by name, as people are teaching, that the resurrection's already passed, that there's not going to be a future bodily resurrection, that the spiritual resurrection's already happened. And Paul brands them heretics and says, get away from them. There are a lot of others. 1 John's dealing with those who deny, because they're into Greek. What's happening is Greek philosophy hated the body, the physical body. The Greeks, from Plato on, even before him, but especially after him, hated the physical body. They thought it was wicked and vile and evil. And there's no way that God would want us to have a body in the afterlife. And that this brand of thinking, once you start buying this kind of thinking, you start making all kinds of bad inferences, leaps from that. Later on, people said that it couldn't. They believed in Jesus. These were the Docetics, who later said they believed in Jesus, that He is the Savior, but they believed that God would not have dared to take flesh to Himself. And so He only appeared to be, dokeo, docetic, comes from the Greek verb dokeo, which means to seem. He only seemed to be a man. Do you see how their philosophy determined their belief? When John, chapter 1, verse 14, makes it very plain and very clear, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the Greek philosophers, they were all over the place, and Christianity was being affected by these false teachers. There were the ascetics who were into forbidding things. You know, abstain from this, abstain from that, abstinence from foods, forbidding to marry. They forbade lots of things. Paul talks about them in Colossians, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You had the mystics and the Gnostics who were always looking for new teaching outside the Bible. They didn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what Jude's talking about, those guys that are telling you about their dreams. And they're really just creeping into the church, introducing destructive heresies in the name of some new revelation. Jude says, be satisfied with Scripture. If God chose to speak perfectly through more than 40 authors over 1,500 years, and he put this word together, and it's all about revealing his heart to us, it's revealing his son to us, is that not enough? And when you have the Spirit of God living in you, and you commit your heart to study the Scriptures, you find that you meet not just ideas, you meet the person of Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. And you learn about Him, and as you learn about Him, you learn of Him. If you come with a right heart to the pages of Scripture, and you see Him in all of His glory. But the mystics and Gnostics were all teaching all kinds of crazy things. That you needed to not worry so much about what the Bible said, you needed to have experiences. Find ways to have visions and experiences. Gnosis, Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. They were looking for higher knowledge. You know, God wouldn't put His knowledge in a book. This is the kind of thing I was talking about last week with the shack. I mean, a guy's basically sort of a neo-Gnostic. Neo-Gnostic, that sounds like neo-Nazi. You know, if you draw that conclusion yourself, that's up to you. I'm not saying that. But he's actually worse than that because he's in the name of Christianity redefining Christianity. I mean, it really is. Kidding aside, it's so serious to mess with the gospel, the way of salvation, and to think that I can just tell you what I think about what God is like and make Him like He does in that book, the Trinity of a matronly black woman, is Papa the Father. Where's that come from? Holy Spirit, an Asian woman. It's just weird. And it's Gnosticism. It's mysticism. And it was in that day, it was reproducing like crazy. And Paul must have felt like, for sure, I feel like I put out two fires, and while I'm putting out those two, five more spring up. Don't you feel like that? You have a friend that's dealing with some kind of whacked out teaching, and you love them enough to tell them about it, and it takes time, doesn't it? It takes patience. We have to be like Paul says to Timothy, you know, with patience, that we encourage and we exhort, but we do it with great patience and long suffering, praying that God would grant them repentance. It's hard work. And you put out two fires and five more spring up. There are five more heresies every day. It's new stuff coming down the pike. And it feels like to me sometimes I've got a flashlight that's going out against this dark night that is growing increasingly dark. Now, I know the flashlight's not really going out, but sometimes it feels like that. The Roman Christians felt like that too because of the intensity of the battle. They were discouraged. They were hopeless at times. And we could talk about so many different heretics today that are just multiplied day after day after day. But the basic issue is they're all in one way or another denying the essential gospel. They're denying the essential faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They are devaluing Scripture. They're dishonoring Scripture. And they're dishonoring ultimately the God of Scripture. And the answer is to be wise in what is good, to be expert in the Scriptures, and to be confident in victory. So the intensity of the battle is the first point we see in the passage in Romans 16. The second thing we see is the necessity of grace. The last part of verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul, as he's encouraging them about the battle, he can't help but wish this blessing upon them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's reminding them, to fight this battle, you must have grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, His power, His strength. That which doesn't arise from us. If we're going to fight this battle, it must be completely of God. Victory, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The one that God uses, the one who knows that it must be of Him. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's a heart that's dependent upon grace. And if Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, depend upon grace. Know your need. That's the first thing, to depend upon grace. Know your absolute, abject poverty and complete need. That's the first part of grace, receiving grace. And the second thing is, fix your eyes upon an all-sufficient Savior. If you want to understand and experience victory, you've got to know your great need. That I can't possibly convince this person of the error of this teaching. I can't possibly deal with the error of this teaching myself as I'm looking at it. I need grace all the time. I'm so prone to deception. I need You, Lord. Knowing absolute poverty and yet knowing that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. In seeing His sufficiency and looking at Christ, we ought to be always, as we deal with issues of truth and error, the main thing that we ought to be looking to do is treasure Jesus Christ more today. Treasure Him more. Look into His face. As you look, where do you look in His face? In the Word. Get in the Word and see Christ on every page of the book. Interpret it correctly and you'll find He's there. Learn how to study the Bible and do it. Memorize the Bible. Meditate upon the Bible. Hear the Bible preached. Treasure Christ. Treasuring Christ hooks you up to the wonder of His grace. I mentioned earlier John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He goes on to say, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You need truth? Go to Jesus. You need grace? Go to Jesus. Spend your effort and your energy looking straight in the face of Christ in the pages of Scripture. And you will find the strength that you need to overcome. So as the battle rages, it gets more intense. We are little candles. But what is the little candle supposed to do? Keep looking at the One who is the radiance of God's glory. You keep looking at Him and your candle will keep burning. Now, necessity of grace, finally, the certainty of triumph. That's the main theme of this passage, is the third point. The certainty of triumph. Total victory is coming. The word crush means tread down, as I said, to break into pieces. And it's coming soon. It's not just total victory, it's imminent victory. Quickly, speedily. This word is used in the New Testament to speak of that which comes quickly or speedily, but also suddenly and unexpectedly. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, I think 12, and verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Quickly is the same Greek adverb translated soon in verse 20. He's coming quickly. He's coming speedily. It's going to happen suddenly, but it's going to be unexpected. What? That's an encouragement. Your total and complete victory is just around the corner. You feel so discouraged. You feel overwhelmed. How can I keep going on? Victory is just around the corner. That's what He's saying. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. Victory is so close that you actually, it is future because it's going to be ultimate. When Jesus comes, as Revelation chapter 17 says, He comes, He who is faithful and true, comes riding a white horse. And He slays all the enemies of God with a word which proceeds from His mouth, the sword which comes out of His mouth. Isn't that amazing? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lion of Judah is also the Lamb. Weakness, bearing the marks on His hands and His feet. Still there, the marks of the great battle on the cross, the marks of His death, yet the marks of His conquest. He comes in glory on a horse, a man, God, the God-man, and He defeats His enemies by speaking His word. And they are annihilated. And what He's saying is, when you and I speak His word, He tramples Satan. The trampling has begun. And it will soon be over. The darkness is everywhere. It's palpable. It feels like it's encroaching more and more every day. But if you and I keep feasting upon Christ, dwelling in His grace, trusting in His sufficiency, confident of His ultimate victory, we are, in reality, trampling upon Him. Looks like He's winning. Its appearances can be deceiving. Remember the babe in the manger. Appearances, so deceiving. The power and glory of God are being manifest. I want to take just a minute to explain how this victory is already ours. When we are experiencing, you know, so often we get discouraged. Well, we need unity. Yes, we do. We need unity among true believers. We think if we could just get rid of all the error and all the false teaching, then we would now suddenly, Christ would, His power would be displayed. And there's a truth to the need of unity. I preach on that. It's a priority for our church. Personal relationships, relationships among the body. But the reality is that disunity over error is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And actually, throughout church history, God's kingdom has advanced the most when there has been the most conflict with truth and error. You say, well, I hate war. We all hate war. But it's those times when the kingdom of God goes mightily forward. I mean, when Jesus was on the earth, there was cataclysmic spiritual stuff happening in the unseen realm. And you could see examples of it all over the place. All people getting healed, all those things happening. God's doing something great. Well, there were the people hating Him, though. The Pharisees, all that error, the Sadducees, enemies normally binding together to go against God's Christ. Same thing today. Error multiplying, and yet it's really a good thing. Throughout church history, when error comes in like a flood, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When error comes in like a flood, know that God is winning His victory even now as you hold on to the truth and proclaim it. He's winning it even now. Throughout church history, error and heresy have served to usher in victory by, first of all, they do three things. We'll hit this quickly. When error comes in, under the certainty of triumph, it has consistently clarified the truth. When heresy springs up, Satan means it for evil, God means it for good. Church history is filled with a story of heretic after heretic after heretic after heretic. And what happens? Every time there's a heretic, God has His man, God has His people clarify the truth with greater precision. That's the whole deal with Arius and the First Council of Nicaea, the Second Council at Constantinople, was all about them saying Jesus isn't truly God. Now, the Bible teaches Jesus is God, but there were these people, and it was a majority of people. Now, not a majority at the Council of Nicaea. The majority of the bishops voted for the Athanasian conservative creed that Jesus is truly God, but there was a growing movement of Arians that swept across the eastern half of Christianity. Athanasius was this bishop, became a bishop in Alexandria. And he was like one tiny voice against this tide of darkness. These people are saying Jesus isn't truly God. It was like we see the Jehovah's Witnesses over at, if you drive down Sugarloaf Parkway on the way to church, every now and then you'll see it filled on Sunday morning. Well, that's, 9 times out of 10, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses having their some kind of meeting. And I appreciate and commend their diligence, but what they believe is damnable heresy. And it will lead them to hell. And we need to love them enough to tell them that with clarity, because they believe Jesus is not fully God. They believe that Jesus is not Yahweh. In spite of that, the Bible clearly teaches that. The Arians were the same. They are basically Arianism repackaged for America. And the Arians came along and they made up songs. It was like everywhere. Where can you find a good church teaching the truth? Not many places in the eastern half of Christianity. But there Athanasius was tenaciously defending the truth, and God vindicated His truth, and you have the Nicene Creed, which is an incredible document which speaks about the beauty and the glory of the Trinity. And the church understood the Trinity better then than it ever had before. And now marching forward, we're safer against that heresy. Other heresies come up, and time after time, it seemed like the darkness is overwhelming us, and yet Jesus Christ, faithful to His Word, He will not leave us nor forsake us. He will build His church upon the true affirmation of the gospel. And He, time after time, the heretics come, Satan comes, deceiving, and the heretics come deceiving and being deceived, And Jesus keeps, his truth keeps marching on, clearer and clearer and clearer. The awfulness of Roman Catholicism, medieval Roman Catholicism that bound up the gospel and hid it away, kept the Bible from the people, hid the gospel of justification by faith, that you're saved by believing what Jesus Christ did and what he did alone. That's the way you're saved. Not your works, not anything that you do, not your church membership, not your baptism. You're saved, if you're truly saved, by trusting completely in the sufficiency of a Savior who hung on Calvary and bore your sins. That's the only way to be saved. And believing that he rose from the dead, that he's now enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he will come from heaven to judge the living and the dead. You believe that and that alone. The Roman Catholic Church had bound that up, forgotten that, hidden that. We're fighting against that. And a little monk in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, Martin Luther, God got a hold of him. And that candle started to burn. And everything they could do to put out that candle, everything they could do to put out the gospel. And there are times where the persecution was so intense, and yet God's faithful kept proclaiming his truth, and his truth kept marching on. His light was shining again. And I love one of the most moving moments that I've had on a trip was when I was at the Reformation Wall in Geneva, Switzerland. John Calvin was one of the great reformers, and he ministered in the city of Geneva, the Catholic, the empire, the Holy Roman Empire at that time was Catholic, and they wanted to stamp out Protestantism, and so it became a military thing at times too. In the city walls of Geneva, there were many times where the Catholic armies were just within miles of the city walls of Geneva and would have come in and murdered Calvin, burned him at the stake for being a heretic. And people were fleeing from all over Europe to Geneva because they were being persecuted in France and Holland and Czechoslovakia and Hungary. These weren't the names back then, but what's modern day, these countries. They were fleeing to Geneva, and they were sitting under the tutelage of a man named John Calvin, and he was teaching the gospel. He was one voice in one tiny place teaching the gospel to these seemingly insignificant, weak people when all the structures of society were against the gospel. There he's teaching. And people would leave, people like John Knox, and go to Scotland. I wish I knew the names of the others, but they're on the Reformation Wall. There they all are. You got one that goes to Holland, one that goes to Czechoslovakia, one that goes to Italy, one that goes to Hungary. You got these statues of these different people with Calvin in the middle with four other guys, John Knox, and then two other men that were instrumental there in Geneva. And there across the wall, you have in Latin a very key phrase, and it embodies the thought behind the Reformation Wall. The Reformation Wall was not built by the city of Geneva. It was built because of a large gift from the Hungarian Reformed Church given to the city of Geneva, Switzerland. The Hungarian Reformed Church gives this gift to build this wall. I think by the time they did it, it was 1919 when it was built. Probably most people in Geneva didn't even remember what had happened. But there in the shadow of Calvin's church, this great wall with the monuments there and the people that went out, the missionaries that took the gospel out. And one of them there is a Hungarian. He sat under Calvin, and then he went against the darkness into Hungary, risking his life to preach the true gospel, the way of salvation. And 400 years later, 350 years later, the Hungarian Reformed Church says thank you, and they give this monument. It's an impressive, massive monument. And there in Latin, the motto of the Reformation, post tenebras lux. In Latin, that means after darkness, light. Thank you, Geneva. Thank you, Calvin. Thank you, most of all, Jesus Christ, for keeping the candle burning when everything was against it. And when you and I understand the power of God's truth and the power of a God who does great things in the most weak vessels, whose strength is made perfect in weakness, then we don't get overwhelmed by the darkness, because the darkness can't ultimately overwhelm us. The light shines in darkness. The darkness can't do that. It can't overwhelm us. The light will overwhelm the darkness. So be faithful to Christ. Keep doing what He says. The battle rages. Yes, it does. We get weary of it. Peace is coming. The God of peace is bringing it. And He's going to let you and me tread down the enemy. And so as long as you have breath, tread upon Him by speaking His truth to the glory of the Savior that we love, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and honor You. We thank You for the power of Your truth, the power of Your gospel. We thank You that it delivers us from the domain of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And Father, we thank You for the blessedness of being in the presence of the living God. Help us to long for that day more and more and more as the darkness, as difficulties mount. Keep us stayed upon Jesus. Father, we praise and honor You. We pray for those that need to repent and believe upon Christ, that today You would grant them grace to do that and they would run to Jesus. Turn from their sins. Acknowledge their complete dependence upon Christ and surrender themselves to Him and His Lordship. And thank You that Your Word promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.